along in your Bible. We're in Philippians 3, starting in verse 17. And we've got the potential for slides today, so that'll be great. Here's what the first verse says. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. Okay, clear verse, right? Clear verse about imitation. He is saying, imitate me. I have always felt uncomfortable with these verses. Paul says it in a few places. Follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my lead. And I'm like uncomfortable with it. And then I realize this is what we do. Right? We do imitate each other. This is a lot of what parenting is. Our kids watch us do stuff. It's a lot of what therapy is. We watched our parents do stuff. Like, the imitation is all over the place. Like, this is kind of how we get through. So who are some, in a non-damaging fun way, who are some people you imitated growing up?
Teachers.
Who else?
Friends.
What were the styles that you're embarrassed to admit that you imitated? I had a number carved in the side of my head for like 3 years, like I was a race car. A number, my baseball number, was carved in the side of my head. That was a look. That was a look.
Hot pants.
Hot pants. Hot pants. There we go.
I had pants that were bigger around at the ankle than they were at the waist.
I like this. If you've seen some of Rodenbaugh's high school pictures, they are great. They are great. You pick up his pants and you're not sure which part to put your waist in.
So much denim.
Well, we imitate. It's part of how we get through things. We imitate our friends. It's how things get popular. So I just, the last few days, Nikki and I took Durant and his best friend to New York City for their big 18th birthday graduation present. It was awesome. And I was thinking of this sermon. I was watching how we imitate each other. And we were walking back from Central Park towards Bryant Park, and there was a food truck, and I love food trucks. And this was a new to me one, and the line was like 75 people. And there was like 6 food trucks right there. The line on all the rest was like 2-ish. And 75 people at this food truck. And my thought was, I need to get in that line. I don't even know what the food is, but that's the line I need to be in. They might be paying 60 of the people to be there, but I need to be in that line, because that's the line. That's where we go. I was walking around Manhattan and like, oh, all of this is like, oh, they're going this way. There must be something cool happening. Oh, there's a crowd here. Let's go see. It's constant just imitation. That's a lot of what we do. And so as a pastor, I don't like this. As a leader, I don't want you to imitate me, because then you're going to get in too many food truck lines if you imitate me. I'm too aware of those spaces where I don't want you to, but it's what we do. And so Paul is pointing out this, hey, if you're going to copy somebody, copy us. But in this, he's immediately setting up a comparison, right? I want you to imitate me and the example you have in us compared to them. And then he goes on and explains them for 2 verses. He says, for many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I have often told you of them, and now I tell you, even with tears, their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and their glory is their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. Now, we've been following Paul. This is like the 4th time in this letter that he talks about a them. It's a lot of times that he's talking about these other people. And we're not even sure that they're the same other people. There might be some people over here that are the enemies. There's some people over here that are the enemies. This is big stuff, but let's look over this list for a minute. This enemies of the cross of Christ. Why is he bringing this? Actually, let's do this first. Why is he bringing this up so often? All of these enemies and all these other people, all these people causing division. I remember when we started this looking at Philippians, Martin and I had a conversation about how there's a verse in Philippians 4:2 that if you look it up, there's a clear argument between these two women. And it's a public one. It's a one that the whole church knows about. And it's incredibly divisive for the community. It's probably divisive around the gift that the church in Philippi brings to Paul. And it probably halted the giving. It halted this community looking the way that this community had looked before. And really smart folk thinks that this conflict between these two women either escalated into a bunch of other things or was the like perfect example of all of these divisions. You know, maybe it's just one of them, but it's an example of what's happening. And it's part of the reason that this letter keeps coming back to unity and how we're to live and to hope and how we're to go forward in this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God, in ways that aren't divisive. And so it's this conflict in 4:2 that starts to come out here. And here he says that these people are living as enemies of the cross of Christ. If you're with us the last 2 weeks, we kind of talked around this language a little bit. An enemy of a cross of Christ, if you look at just what those words would mean, is that you're not thinking that Christ needed to go to the cross or that we are not to suffer like Christ. These are enemies who are saying that you don't need to suffer, that you alleviate suffering. We talked 2 weeks ago about ways to maybe turn your faith towards not having so much suffering, but maybe being more in favor with some more people and twisting and changing some things. Maybe on the ledger have some more things on the positive side so people see you better to avoid suffering, to make things easier on yourself. And last week we talked about how Paul is saying that there is suffering, but in the suffering this whole time we're looking to understand Jesus and join Jesus in the way that Jesus' death, not this death through this contract, this union with sin and with death, but united with Jesus in this resurrection and this life, and that's what this is. You don't want to be enemies of the cross of Christ. You don't want to be an enemy with Christ's death because that's actually where our liberation is. And he's saying there's some people who are living as an enemy to the cross of Christ, where their end is destruction. When you hear the word destruction, what do you picture? Real question, you get to answer.
A building?
Yeah, a building being knocked over. What else we think of? War. That's kind of what I think of is even some of the World War II pictures of what was happening in Japan and the remnants of things. Destruction means everything's destroyed, right? The Greek of destruction also means annihilation. It just doesn't exist anymore. Their end is that they're gone. They're living in a way where their final chapter is that they are no more. Now this is unique and worth thinking about for a while for some of us in the way that we grew up. We're thinking and terrified that our end is that we will just be tormented for all life and we'll just be in flames and in a really like Greek setting. Here, Paul's saying, no, they're living in a way where their end is annihilation. They're gone. They're destroyed. He doesn't stop there. He says their God is their belly. To us is a really kind of funny term, right? It reminds me of my food truck visit and makes me feel guilty. But it's familiar within the Roman world. If you read Euripides, Cyclops at one point says, I offer the sacrifice to this belly of mine. And then says, the greatest of deities. And so when you're reading Cyclops eating of sailors and people, he's talking in this way of like, that's the way of feeding the greatest deity that Cyclops knew, which was his belly. And there are plenty of creatures that read that way in our our myths and our legends, but there's plenty of us humans who live in this way, where our appetites, our cravings rule our lives. And whatever rules our lives is our God. There are plenty of days where we live like this. Next, Paul goes on and says that their glory is their shame. They're boastful about what seems to be not something you should really be boastful about. You ever catch yourself in a conversation with somebody, or you catch yourself saying something? We're like, huh, I don't think I should think that's funny. Or I don't think I should think that's something to be proud of anymore. We went to this free comedy show a couple nights ago. And the person you go for was really good. The opening person, they were free. And most of the act was like, huh, I think we need a therapist. I don't think we need to be doing this at a comedy show. I think you need a priest. I think you need someone to confess to. This shouldn't be funny. You know, it was just awkward, and the whole crowd was like acknowledging that, like, no, this isn't funny. This is just weird, and I'm here with my son. Stop. And yet you see that just sometimes we glory in our shame. Sometimes if you look at the way that our nation talks about itself, we glory in our shame. The way that there's debates about what versions of history get to be told and what versions don't get told right now. So we're glorying in our shame. This is something to be paying attention to. And lastly, in this long list of things that describe these enemies, these people who are living opposite of Paul, it says that they set their mind on earthly things. And we understand this to be like, okay, on material possessions maybe, right? That's probably what I would think of. That's probably what we would think of. And that's, if you're thinking that, that's fine. You're not wrong. But there's an interesting point to this as well. Burton Gupta writes that for Paul, to put one's trust in earthly things meant to put one's trust in the Torah instead of embracing the faithfulness of Christ. Meaning putting your faith and your trust in your ability to follow what the Bible says on your own, instead of trusting in the faithfulness of Jesus to work in and through and around you. And I think put that way, that's a little more serious, a little more important than me liking shoes, you know. It's a little more of an honest check to be like, huh, am I putting too much value in the way that I understand this book to be read? Or this book to be lived out? Am I putting too much faith in that instead of this faithfulness that Jesus is who Jesus says that Jesus is and is working powerfully in and amongst us? So that's just a quick 2 seconds on each of those things. Partially so I can say this. When I read this, it makes me wonder, is all of this comparison and othering helpful for us today? This is the third, fourth time in Philippians that Paul's doing this. He's giving a list of other people and how we're not supposed to be like other people. I trust that Paul knew the church in Philippi and that it was helpful then, and that's great, and I'm not saying we should throw it out and not read it, but I am saying, when you think of destruction in our culture today, I think that pointing out how different one is from another seems to be the root of it. I think labeling and naming the people who are our enemies and aligning ourselves with Jesus and distancing others from Jesus, I think that's where a lot of this damaging stuff is. I think picking at each other and upholding these differences can destroy what we believe the kingdom is doing here on earth. And this emphasis on who all the others are, it just hasn't aged very well. But trust, yeah, sure, it was helpful in Philippi. He's teasing out what teachings were harmful, what teachings were helpful. This is part of what we do when we look back and reflect on the ways that we matured in faith, and we kind of let go of some things that we once believed, and we pick up some things that we now believe, and all that. That's our own journey of this, right? I'm just saying, let's be careful how we read this. Because we can really make a list of people that we would call enemies who Jesus invites us to call our sisters and brothers. And where that line isn't ours to make the call on. And the more we're excited and interested in building that wall or that line between us and them, the more I'm nervous. And so let's be careful. But if hearing these descriptions of others doesn't alienate you from people that you should love, it often does something else in us. It often creates some anxiety. When I come to these lists in Scripture, I'm sure I am the other. I'm nervous that I'm out. I'm nervous that I'm going towards annihilation and this God belly thing and all of these kinds of things. And it can really freak me out. It can actually push me towards trying to just follow the Torah, trying to just follow the Bible, trying to do everything correctly. And I can quickly forget the faithfulness of Jesus. That's not what Paul's trying to do. I'm not critiquing Paul so much as saying that's how I often will read it. And I don't think it's just me. Because I sit with folks who are riddled with anxiety about just, am I enough? Am I good enough? Am I doing this right? Am I doing this wrong? These people that I love say I'm wrong. These people that I love say I'm wrong. Are they right? I got to preach at our sister church, Grace, last week. And one of the things that kind of came up as I was preaching and we were talking was I sit in this little back space in my yard where we've grown a bunch of wildflowers, and there's a bunch of butterflies that come. And I spend an awkward amount of time back there just watching these butterflies fly around. And I just observe them. I got my cup of coffee. I usually have some books that I should be reading. And then like, oh, no, I'm not in school anymore. I don't have to. And I set the book down, and I just watch these butterflies. And when I was in high school, we paid attention to butterflies because someone would like stick them to like a piece of cardboard, you know, and then you would like analyze this dead butterfly and almost like dissect them. It's way different to observe something than it is to dissect something. It's very different. I'm noticing their flight. There's this one guy, if you can come hang out with me in the backyard, he's really tricky. I think he's a dude. I didn't look. I don't know how to look. But he sneaks in, and then he goes off this side, and then he comes on this side of the fence, and I think he's just like a jester who's there to entertain me. We just kind of play together. I'd set out food for him if I knew what he liked. I know what flowers he likes because I observe him. I watch him. And I think if we observe our life next to these things, they can be really helpful. But I think sometimes we dissect our faith. And that dissection ends up working like an autopsy, and we've got no faith left. We can analyze and pull away and try to get in there and try to make sure we're doing it right or they're doing it right or all of that, and we can kill the life of Jesus at work because we're just trying to pick it all apart. Our invitation is to Jesus, to love, to goodness. And Paul does pivot here. Look at this next verse. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. It is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So citizenship was on the mind of a lot of people in Philippi. There's a colony. A lot of retired soldiers lived there. A lot of people who originally lived there, like it was like family land and all that, weren't citizens of Rome. They wanted to be because there were more rights and privileges given to anyone who was a citizen. And there was incredible security if you were in as opposed to being out. And Paul here reminds these hearers that they are citizens of another place. It's not this future and far off citizenship. It's here and now. Set with expectations, not on their perfect behavior, but instead on this expectation of Jesus to save, redeem, and make whole, and to begin this work today. There's a contrast here, this very critical othering, this dissecting of our lives and the lives of others, and this expectation. And truthfully, we hold those two things very different in our body. If we're paying attention to who's doing things right and who's wrong, we can be real tense. We are scrutinizing, we are zoomed in, our shoulders can even be hunched in, our heads can be bent down, we get real tight, right? If you get in a conversation that's tense about some of us are good and some of us are bad, and we're sure that that's a clear delineation, it gets tense, your body gets tense, your muscles tense up, all of that. But if you've got expectation, you're curious, you're watchful, you're observing, you're light, your body's more open, it's less tense. You're going towards memory and remembering accurately and watching for the faithfulness of Jesus before and expecting the faithfulness of Jesus now. That's part of what he's saying here. And I think as we read Scripture, it's good for us to remember the point is not Scripture. The point is not that we can dissect and take the life out of these passages. And I'm not saying throw away Scripture. That's not what I'm saying. I think it was incredibly helpful. But be attentive to the ways that we read it. And be attentive that, like, no, I don't need to be afraid that everybody out there is my enemy. That doesn't help me. It doesn't help them. I need to go be watchful for sisters and brothers that I don't know yet. I need to go be expectant that Jesus is still Jesus, that he's still the Savior. And I need to be honest about the spaces in my life, in the life of this church, in the life of this city, of where it is that I'm expectant, of where it is that I am in need of the redemption, of the restoration, of the saving. And even dare to be vocal about those things. And so as we close up today, we're going to close up a little bit different with our time of communion. The communion is going to be passed out. If you need one, go ahead and raise your hand. Mr. Wayne's going to bring this. And I want to ask, if you're willing, I want to ask the worship team to come back up, if you're willing. They're going to play through that new song that we ended with. And I want to invite you to do something with your communion. Each week we remember that this is his body which was broken, so that our sin, our union with death, would not be the union that defines us anymore, but instead our union with Jesus, our being hidden in Christ. The juice reminds us of the blood that was shed, that we're forgiven, that we're new, that we belong. And so as this song is sung, I want to invite you to, at any moment, maybe it's a lyric that reminds you, or a lyric that you need to believe, or a lyric where you need to know God's faithfulness, or any of those kind of things. At any point that you want, I want to invite you to take the bread. I want to invite you to drink of the cup. If it's helpful for you, and the worship team is going to do the same. If it's helpful for you to stand and proclaim these words, do that. If it's helpful for you to sit still and let these words kind of wash over you, do that. But as we receive communion this morning, I want to invite you to receive it in this way, and then I'll come up and pray and release us, okay? Does that make some sense?